A lot of you guys already know that I'm a huge New Orleans fan. I think it's the best food city in the U.S., and I'm willing to convince you that you're wrong if you disagree. I went to college in school in New Orleans, and even after college, when I lived in Mississippi, and even now, whenever my wife Elizabeth and I, and now our son Wade, can go to New Orleans, we always take the chance to go, which means the drive on I-55 from Jackson down to New Orleans and back up to Jackson is a drive that I have driven many times. And one of the things about that drive, every single time I go, a non-negotiable of a trip to New Orleans is stopping at exit 13. And you might be thinking, what could possibly be so special at exit 13 that warrants a non-negotiable stop every time? Well, I will tell you what is at exit 13. It is a Love's travel stop. It is just like every other Love's truck stop, travel stop that you've ever seen in your entire life. There's nothing about it that's really remarkably different. It has a McDonald's and it has a Chester's fried chicken. So now you're even more confused. Why does this warrant a stop every time? It doesn't matter if I just went to the bathroom, if I just stopped and filled up gas. Every time we're stopping. Well, now that Elizabeth has gone with me, she would say, whenever we stopped, like, this kind of feels like a detour. We're on the way down to New Orleans, or we're on the way back up to Jackson. This seems like an extraneous stop off of the route that we're going that really has no significance on what we're here to do. It only feels like a detour, though, if you don't know why it's important. And the reason that this Love's truck stop is important is every time my twin brother and I would go from Jackson to New Orleans or vice versa, this inevitably became the place that we would stop. So you do that enough times, it sort of becomes part of the attachment of memories that you have. Like, to go to New Orleans and experience the food and the memories and the people and the things that I love actually now includes stopping at this place. It is inseparably attached to the things that I love about going to New Orleans, as silly and ridiculous as that sounds. So for me, like, it's actually not a detour. It's part of the experience. It's part of where we're going. And I say that because the text that we get to tonight, as we continue through Romans 8 in this series that we're talking about true hope, how the Christian message of the gospel of Jesus Christ offers us true hope, the text that we get to tonight kind of feels like that. It sort of feels a little bit like a detour, unless you know why it's important. Because Paul has been talking about these things that relate to us individually in our salvation. He's talked about this idea that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. He's talked about what it means that the Holy Spirit dwells with us. He's talked about what it means that we're adopted as sons by God. And he's going to go on to talk about how salvation works and the assurance that we can have, this eternal hope. And right there, sandwiched in the middle of these things, he suddenly seems like he's changing gears. It feels like he's taking a detour. Unless you understand why it's there. And I'll say this. I think for a lot of us tonight, the inclusion of this thing that might otherwise feel extraneous might be the missing piece for you in the Christian message. It might be the most meaningful and important text that you hear as we go through it, which means tonight might be the most meaningful and important sermon that you hear in our time with this. And I say that not because it's better or more important, but I think for a lot of us, it recognizes the place where we feel like the Christian message is lacking in its application to our lives. Here's what I mean by this. If you've ever felt like you have one foot in the sort of artistic, creative world, and you've got one foot in the church, and it feels like inevitably at a certain point you're going to have to choose, this text is for you tonight. If you've ever thought, for me to become a Christian and care about the things that Christianity seems to talk about, it feels like I'm subscribing to something that has less of an emphasis on the things in the world around me, less of an emphasis on things like racial inequality, less of an emphasis on things like the environments or even the treatment of animals, and it feels like I gotta choose. If you've ever felt that tension, this passage is for you tonight. It's going to challenge us in the best way possible Because what it's going to say is that, yes, what Jesus came to do for us is certainly not less than secure forgiveness in our eternal salvation, but it's actually more than just that. Maybe I'll just summarize the intro like this. If you have ever had an experience with any piece of art, something that you made, something that somebody else made, and it resonated with you in a deep and significant way, in almost a mysterious, transcendent way, and instead of checking out and turning away because that was terrifying, you wanted to investigate and figure out why and what was going on. If you ever had that feeling, this passage is for you tonight. And it's actually going to start to explain why we feel the way that we do about a lot of these things and actually give us a reason to believe that they're true. It's a tall order, but it's what our passage is going to do for us. We're going to read it together. Before we do that, let's pray and ask God to help us as we look to His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for time together. We're grateful for Your Word. We're grateful that You speak to a host of things, some things that we care about, some things that feel like they're off our radar but need to care about. And You speak these things because they're true and they're good for us to know. So in the midst of a week that has probably been chaotic for a lot of us, busy, draining, tiring, would You help us to see that as important as all of those things are, they actually rest on what we're going to talk about tonight. And what we're going to talk about tonight actually doesn't diminish the importance of those things, but actually highlights them as it points us to the good news of Jesus. So help us to see that tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so from Romans 8, let's hear God's word together. For I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Amen. This is God's word to us tonight. All right, so two things we're going to look at. My goal is to make these easy for y'all because it makes it easy for me. So two things we're going to look at, the story and the glory. It can't be any easier than that, right? The story and the glory. So first, the story. Because before we can really get into the substance of this text, we had to start by telling a little bit of a story, which is convenient because you guys understand stories. The Bible, by the way, is a story. And the first verse gives us, in many ways, our prologue. Because what Paul is saying is the suffering that we've been enduring really is incomparable to the glory that we will eventually see. So he's saying suffering that then moves into glory. And isn't that really the gist of any story? Isn't that the framework of any story that you've ever heard, ever? Some sort of conflict, tension, suffering, challenge that then makes way into resolution and glory. It's not an accident, this is sort of an aside, it's not an accident that all of our stories tend to be patterned after this story that's been told thousands and thousands of years ago. Or if it doesn't, it's acknowledging this form and its subversion of it. Not an accident, by the way. So Paul says, suffering into glory. And then he says, for, and he's about to tell us, that really is more of a because. So suffering into glory, because. All right, let's pause for a second. Pretend like we did not just read the passage. I want you to imagine what you would guess Paul is going to say. All right, suffering, it will turn into glory, because. What would you guess? Something like forgiveness, maybe the security of the forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus. Maybe he goes back to our adoption as sons and daughters of the living God. Maybe he goes to assurance of our own salvation. That's not what he does, is it? What is the next thing he talks about? This is crazy. He says the creation. That feels like a detour all of a sudden, doesn't it? That feels wildly unrelated to everything we've talked about so far. The creation. So let's, in this story, talk about the creation a little bit. You might be, at this point, sort of familiar with the creation narrative that the Bible gives, that God creates all things ex nihilo, which is what we say, out of nothing. He creates the world that we know, the universe, and everything in it. He creates the heavens above and the land under our feet and the seas that divide the land. And he creates all of the plants and living things and creatures within them. And then he creates people. He makes Adam and Eve and they inhabit this garden. And that might seem pretty like standard of, I guess, what you would expect the Bible to say, even if you don't believe it. But this actually was an off-the-wall creation story when you compare it to other creation narratives from other civilizations that were coming up and fabricating their creation narratives. Because when you look around, what you find is other creation narratives talk about creation out of disorder and chaos, which leads to a fundamentally disordered and chaotic world. But that is not what we see in the Bible. What we see in the Bible is God making things orderly, which is why he has this proclamation at the end of creation that it's good. And then he tells his people, look, as an extension of my creative work, I want you to subdue the earth, cultivate it, and be fruitful and multiply. In other words, continue this creative effort because it's good. And these themes of creation and recreation will be interwoven through the entire story again and again and again throughout the Bible. So here's what that means. It means, yes, the Bible is about a people, but it also means the Bible is about a place and a kingdom that God has made. And Paul says that this creation that we've just talked about is waiting. Isn't that interesting? It's waiting. I mentioned this the first week that we started this series, but COVID has shaped the way that we think about waiting. It's kind of brought to the forefront the idea that we kind of find ourselves perpetually waiting when we stop and think about it. All right, consider the things that you've waited for in your life. When you were younger, when December rolled around, you waited for Christmas. If you're like me, you wait every 8 years for Jonathan Blow to release his next game. I know you guys like Jonathan Blow. Come on, don't pretend. Maybe when you got to college, you waited before you finally felt like you had friends, or maybe you're still waiting for that. Maybe you're waiting on a family member to finally sort of return back or care about you. Maybe COVID has brought to the surface a host of things that you feel like you're waiting on. The thing about waiting is nobody ever says they're waiting when things are like they're supposed to be. You're only ever waiting when things are not right and you look forward and you can see how they're supposed to be, right? So when Paul says the creation is waiting, what that suggests is, well, something about the creation is not right. And Paul says it. He says this creation is waiting for what? The revealing of the sons and daughters of God. All right, y'all, this is big stuff. Because if we connect it to last week, think about what's taking place here. Last week, we talked about the fact that God adopts us into his family, an extraordinary claim. And as adopted sons and daughters, what that means is we have a share in the inheritance that he's promised to us. And this inheritance is actually the kingdom. This kingdom that's going to culminate when Jesus returns and he's enthroned amidst it. And the creation is waiting, get this, because it's not just us who are going to be made new, but the creation will also be made new. Because when Adam disobeyed in the garden, two things happened when sin came into the world. First is there was a guilty sentence of condemnation for Adam and all of his descendants, us. But there's something else that took place, that the creation itself was corrupted. It is still good, but just like us, and we feel the effects of sin in our lives, we see the effects of sin in the world around us with sickness and COVID and death and natural disasters and systemic injustices and all these things that we long for to go away. We feel the effects of sin in our lives, yes, but we also feel it in the world around us. So does the creation. If you really want to start to see how the Bible works this in, Paul says the creation is subjected to futility. If you were here was it really three years ago? Not that many of you. You might remember we went through Winter Quarter, my favorite book of the Bible. I don't know if you're supposed to have favorite books of the Bible, but I have a favorite book of the Bible, and it's the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you were here, you might remember, you can just say it. Does anybody remember the refrain of Ecclesiastes? What is it? Yeah, vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. That's the refrain. Look, this book of the Bible is essentially, if an existential crisis was a book of the Bible, it's basically saying, all right, let's be honest. What if God isn't there? And what if we're left with this world apart from Him? That's the question that Ecclesiastes is addressing. And of course, the conclusion is vanity of vanities. And that word, if we really want to get nerdy, the Hebrew word there actually is something like mist or vapor, which just like evaporates into nothing. All right, so why do I say that? Guess what that Greek word is translated into? The same word here, futility. Paul is saying that's the creation in its current state. It is vanity. Fingerprints of futility pressed into the world around us. Okay, look, so why do I tell this story? Feels like we've gone on an even bigger detour now, doesn't it? Well, I tell this story because I think this is a part of the Christian story that gets untold. It is integral to the work that Jesus has come to do, yet it is often something that we find lacking in the way that the Christian story is painted and presented to us. It feels like we've been missing, as Christians, a key part of the way we're supposed to make sense of this world. Let's get a little more practical with what I mean by this. I hope I don't step on toes when I say this. I'm sorry if I do. It's why if you were to turn on the current state of a lot of Christian music, or to turn Christian music, whatever that means, or turn on a lot of Christian movies, whatever that means, maybe in spite of well-intended and possibly some good things, what it feels like is a painfully simplified version of the world that we know, right? Yes? Yes. I mean, that's my experience anyway. So what this also means is it kind of tends to explain why we find ourselves resonating with directors like Darren Aronofsky or artists like Billie Eilish or designers like Alexander McQueen who are kind of recognizing these things about the world that we experience, some of the depravity in it that we can perceive ourselves. It's why we resonate with things like Watchmen and the Dark Knight series, because there's a bit of honesty in ways that often Christians aren't really honest about with the world around us. Like, I think you guys feel this. I think actually, especially if you're a non-Christian, you feel this. Because I think as Christians, a lot of time we've tuned ourselves out to this part of the story, which is why maybe we initially thought that Paul was taking us on a detour when he really isn't. Look, this story of true hope, yes, has everything to say with our standing of sin and guilt before God and the redemptive work of Jesus and its removal of that. Please hear me say that. But it also says more than just that. It has something to say about the world around you and the effect that sin has had on it, and yes, God's plan of redemption for it. We've got to first tell that story before we can understand why this is hope. So first, the story. Second, let's look at the glory. So Paul says this creation is waiting in its corruption, but he also says there's more going on. There's more to the story, which is why he says that this creation that's been waiting in corruption will be set free. But he says until that happens, what's actually taking place, even up until now, he says, is that creation is calling out with pains of childbirth. When I was in seminary, we had to memorize this whole chapter. So I'm sort of familiar with the language that Paul uses there, but it really wasn't until 8 months ago that the magnitude of that verse really hit me. And I've shared this story with some of you guys. 8 months ago was when our son Wade was born. We woke up and went to the hospital that morning at 6 o'clock. And the first thing that we found out, no joke, not making this up, is that somebody had hacked into the Chatham Hospital that night and basically had shut down the whole computer system. True story. So that means they have to do all of the like monitoring and testing stuff kind of like old school. I don't know how any of that works. But they didn't have the computer system like they would normally do, which means as like we're waiting in the whole process of labor up until delivery, like it's already kind of intense. And then suddenly what happens as we're getting closer is Wade's heart rate, which they're like manually monitoring now, starts to drop. Because what they find out is the cord has actually been wrapped around his neck. So we're sitting here waiting. I'm watching my wife, Elizabeth, who is already in excruciatingly just agonizing pain. Now is we're terrified, like what's going to happen with our son? Like, is he going to be okay? She's basically like face down distraught, and I'm sitting there, literally all I can do is put my arm on the bed. Like that literally is all I can do. All of this is happening, the most emotionally intense thing I've ever experienced in my life. And then suddenly, Wade enters the world. And in that moment, I cried and wept harder than I probably ever will for the rest of my life. And look, if I said that those were simply tears of happiness, that would not come close to the description of what was actually taking place here. Because what was happening, this sense of overwhelmingness that I was going through was a sense of glory that was on the other side of what had just happened. A sense of relief that was paving the road of agony on the way to glory. Like, happiness sells that short. This movement of suffering and agony into joy and glory. C.S. Lewis talks about this very thing. He says, what we want is not just to see beauty. What we want is to be united to it, to be part of it. When Paul looks at the world, the state that it's in, and the state that it's going to be in, and he says it's like the pains of childbirth, what he's doing is giving us a peek behind the curtain of what God has in store for us. An expression of suffering in the world around us that will ultimately make way for glory. Jesus talks about this, by the way. He calls it the plen genesia. And that's a Greek word that basically means new genesis. A new creation. And he describes this setting as the Son of Man himself present on the throne in the midst of this new kingdom. And he and all the siblings, which is us, by the way, are part of it. And his death and resurrection secures it. But what he says is, as glorious as this kingdom sounds, this renewal, this restoration of everything that is wrong made right, you can't have the kingdom without the king. The only way this stuff makes sense, this kingdom that we're envisioning of all the wrongs made right, is if you worship the king. You can't have one without the other. And I wonder if maybe this starts to get to the heart of why we feel like it's a detour. Because for a lot of us, we only want one of the two. So look, I started this whole sermon by saying, I think for a lot of us, this is going to be the missing piece of our understanding of Christianity as good news. And I want to show us why that's the case now. I'm going to get really specific with this stuff because we've been a little abstract here for a bit. I want us to get specific with this because follow the logic here. If Jesus' mission includes the restoration of creation, that means he cares deeply about the world around us. He cares deeply about the creation because it's his. And if it's his and he cares about it, it must be good. So trace the logic. If God himself is saying the creation is good, it suddenly helps you make sense of why you care about what you care about. Let's look at this. Why should we care about the environment? We don't really hear Christians talk about this a lot. Basically, every organization that I searched online, just kind of other organizations that that care about the environment as a worthwhile cause will all kind of trace it back to the same rationale. They'll say, because it's better for humanity that we do it, because we will be healthier. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty unsatisfying answer. That's kind of pragmatic. And if we're going to be pragmatic, we might as well just say, like, let's just get on the SpaceX mission with Elon Musk and go to Mars. Like, what makes that any more valuable here on Earth than anywhere else? Like, to me, that's a deeply unsatisfying answer. But it's like we feel it. We know something's important about it, but why? I'm going to offer a different answer, a different rationale that the Bible gives. You know what it says? It says that God made this world purposefully and with value. And when you look at something like trees, the purpose isn't just pragmatic and functional, supplying oxygen. He says, there's an objective beauty behind things like trees and the sky and the ocean and these things that can feel just like overwhelmingly beautiful when we stop and observe. He says, there's a reason because of that. The Bible says these things strike us that way because ultimately they're proclaiming to us a picture of His majesty. And we're called to be stewards of this, so that we partake in the work of restoring and cultivating and upholding the creation of the environment, because when we do that, we're actually learning to love God because we're learning to care about what God cares about. I don't know. That feels like it strikes a little bit more of why we feel this, more so than it's good to be healthy and when we take care of the environment, it makes us healthy. You can care about the environment deeply, but if it's detached from the King, just realize a little bit of what you're doing is sort of co-opting the mission of Jesus and abstracting it away from who He is. All right, let's keep going, right? Why should we care about the treatment of animals? Why should we care about our pets? Why should we even care about the treatment of animals that are produced or that we ultimately eat? Why should we care? Well, if you look at PETA's statement of views, what they essentially say, what it boils down to, is that animals have feelings. And we're not going to dispute that. I think animals have feelings. But let's think about this for a second. If you have a pet, the mere notion that somebody could do something to harm your pet is outrageous, is infuriating. And the reason is not because you would say, well, they have feelings. No, look, it is way deeper than that. Because what you want to be able to say is, like, this is a creature that was made purposefully and intentionally and has value not just because they have feelings. The Bible says God made all creatures, and when He entrusted to us this cultural mandate to care for the creation, that includes animals. We're stewards of these animals. We're called to care about the way that they're treated, even the ones that we're going to, like, eat for food. It's like, it doesn't negate the fact that we have a responsibility. And, like, this is something that Christians don't really talk about that much, is it? Right? It's way deeper. You don't feel like just because animals have feelings, it's like there's something else going on here. And the Bible gives us the foundation to understand why that's the case, part of God's creation. By the way, people ask a lot of times, will there be animals in the new heavens and new earths? The answer to that is absolutely yes, by the way. You're saying that. Why should we care about racial injustice? Here's what's really interesting about this question. Oftentimes when you ask it sort of in relationship to Christianity, you get a push and a pull on two opposite sides. And these two sides look something like this. I don't know if you guys saw this or remember this. Reverend Raphael Warnock, he's a U.S. senator from Georgia. He's actually from Savannah. He tweeted on Easter. He said, the meaning of Easter is more transcendent than the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whether you're a Christian or not. And then he said, through a commitment to helping others, we can save ourselves. So you see the subtext there, right? What he's saying is, if we're going to care about social issues, things like racial inequality, what we've got to do is peel back some of this theology of Christianity that says that Jesus is the Son of God who came to save sinners. Like, according to him, that's actually standing in the way of addressing social issues. We also feel a pull on the other side of this, though. I grew up in a church that I love. A church that I am deeply indebted to for so many ways and so many reasons. my understanding and belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, my formation in a lot of ways to become a pastor, my formation as a follower of Jesus, as a husband, in almost every conceivable way, a church that I love, a church that's been around for a very long time. And in 1954, when the U.S. Supreme Court made its ruling on the Brown v. Board of Education, the PCUS, which was the denomination of which my church at that time was a part, the PCUS was telling churches that they ought to desegregate. And the church that I grew up in said no. And the rationale was, we're a spiritual institution, and this is a social issue. And we don't participate in social issues. Now, since then, this church, the church that I love, has issued a public letter formally repenting of this sin of racism. They've owned it, and they are growing, and they're taking unbelievable strides with fantastic leadership. But you see the subtext, right? The subtext says, if Jesus came to save individual sinners, that can actually give us a cop-out to not care about hard things that might be costly. I want to introduce another voice, what I would contend is the biblical response to a question of why should we care about racial inequality? And that voice is Francis Grimke. We heard his story earlier. Francis Grimke was an ordained pastor. And I want to just read you a couple of things that he said. He said this: the great function of the Christian church is to minister to the spiritual needs of men. It may have other functions, but this is its supreme function. Its paramount obligation lies here. It is the one force or institution in the world set up by God Himself with a definite spiritual mission to bring men back to God, back to divine ideals and standards of living, back to holiness and heart and life. So yes, says Francis Grimke, the church is a spiritual institution tasked with helping sinners see the good news of Jesus Christ crucified for them. But there's more that he says. You may not know this. He was actually one of the founding members of the NAACP. He wrote a letter to Woodrow Wilson when he was a presidential candidate before he got elected on the issues of Jim Crow and segregation. Here's what he says in his letter to Woodrow Wilson. No American citizen, white or black, need have any reasonable grounds of fear from the administration of a man, speaking of him, who feels as you do, who believes as he does in the Word of God, and who accepts as he does, without any reservation, the great, eternal, and immutable principles of righteousness for which that Word stands. You see the subtext, right? If Jesus' redemptive work has in view sinners and the creation, these two things are inseparable from one another. To care about the salvation of sinners is to care about the creation. To care when the ideals that God holds dear of justice, of equality, of love are highlighted. They're inseparable. You can't have the king without the kingdom. He saw it. He knew it wasn't a detour. I hope this is indisputable. I think all of us should care about racial equality, of course. But recognize that the foundation that Christianity says is not just pragmatic. It's not just because there's legislation or we thought it was a good idea. It says, no, everybody is made in the image of God. And the new heavens and the new earth will be filled with people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It doesn't say that we won't recognize them. It says it will be a collection of people from all different backgrounds who God loves. Because He made us that way. It is indisputable, even if you don't agree with Christianity, that gives us grounds to care. I'll wrap up with one more. We're at SCAD. Why should I care about art and creativity? And we'll wrap up with this one. Anthropologists, those are people who essentially study civilizations, have determined that there are actually only a few staples of every civilization that we can find. And one of the few things that's common to every civilization is some form of artistic expression, which means part of what it means to be a human is to create. It's universal. And a lot of times we think what's happening when we create is that we're revealing something of ourselves. And that's true. But it's not conclusive. Because what's also happening when we create, and alongside of revealing something about ourselves, whether or not you know it, it's revealing something about God. Because you're doing what He designed you to do. And when you create, here is what is happening. You're taking the materials that God made in His creation that now have been disordered by sin, and you are bringing order out of those things when you put them together in a way that testifies to God's beauty, His majesty, His goodness, His holiness, and His love. You are creating a picture of restoration, whether or not you know it, that is glorifying to God, because it shows everybody else around you and you something of the redemptive work that He's doing. That is why, by the way, when you are moved by a piece of art, it feels way deeper than, oh, this is nice. Because you are participating in the restorative, renewing work that God is doing. That explains why it resonates deeply with us, doesn't it? Because it's revealing something about who God is. You can believe that art is good and that it has meaning. I hope you do. You probably would not be at SCAD if not. And SCAD does so many things so well. And we are such big advocates of the school that you guys attend. But the one thing that SCAD is not going to do, because it's not its mission, is tell you why you create. I'm convinced that it can tell you how to create probably better than anywhere else you could go. But the Bible tells you why you create. Because you were made to. You were made to by the God who made you. Because when you do, you're bringing order to a disordered world. I want us to see a picture of this kingdom. And the King who sits on the throne of this kingdom. To recognize that sin has a hold, yes, on us, but also on the world around us. But that Jesus is making all things new. And He's inviting you to see it tonight.